When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Netoph Dor of the west, to the Canaanites, and to the east and west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the water of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the land of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah, and they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings. Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, their servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowlands, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from this hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotment. And the land had rest from war.
Amen. That is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Tiffany. Well, Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning. And God, I do ask that today as we open it, God, that we would behold Jesus in the pages that we've just read. Father, the entire Bible speaks the name of Christ. Every word points forward. Every story is about a greater. Every narrative is a shadow of Christ and his lordship. And so, God, I pray that today as we come to your word, Father, that we would leave a little bit more committed, a little bit more conformed, and a little bit more convinced that you are Lord over all. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, if you are a guest with us, or maybe you're just here today visiting your mom and she guilted you into joining us today, regardless of the circumstances that brought you here, we're thankful that you're with us. And we do want to know that you're here. So if you are a first timer with us, I would ask that just underneath the seat in front of you, there's a little blue card. Grab that, fill that out some point during the sermon. And you can put that in the baskets on your way out the door to go and take a picture with your mom. Okay, there's another hint. And then we'll just love to follow up with you and help you connect here further. But again, it is good to be with you guys here on Mother's Day. And And also, I want to say just a couple things, draw your attention to a couple things happening in our church before we dive into this passage, around two big things happening this summer in the lives of our church and in our next gen ministry. The first one is VBS. VBS is coming up. I've already told you guys about that. And so I want to make sure you know June 6th through the 9th. It's Monday through Thursday night, 5:30 to 8 o'clock each night. We'll feed those kids. Man, invite any families with kids you know to go online and sign up. It's a free event, but it is one of the greatest discipling mechanisms we have in our Next Gen ministry. Lots of kids, maybe it's your testimony as well, came out of VBS at some point in your life with a relationship with Jesus, or you took big spiritual steps during those years of your life. And so VBS is crucial. It's a very big deal, and we want to make sure your kids are a part of it. So you can go online, and you can also register to serve. You're looking for a way to serve a church this summer. This is a great opportunity to get involved and kind of meet some new families, help some people connect to our body here at Life Point. And I know that the Lord will do a big work through VBS. Also, for our students, 6th through 12th grade, we have camp coming up. Camp coming up at the end of June. We have a lot of students already from our campus signed up, praise God. But listen, we know that you have families in your life that have students in that age group. Maybe there's some new people that have moved here or plan to move here over the summer. They don't know that you're going to invite them and their kid to go to camp, and that kid is going to begin a relationship with the Lord Jesus. We don't know, so we leave here and we trust the Lord with it, and we give our hands to engage the mission of God in that way. And so I just want to challenge you, man. If your kid's not signed up, get them signed up. They won't regret it. I was student pastor for 10 years, and I say this unapologetically, is the best week of the year for a student, 100%. And so, man, we're looking forward to seeing what God does through camp this year. You know, we've been in this series in the book of Joshua for 11 weeks. Can you believe it? 11 weeks. We have 3 weeks remaining and in this book. And so you're like, man, how do we go from 11 to 24? And so we'll jump in 22 next week. And so from chapter 11 to 22 is the land allotments that Tiffany read about. So after today, you'll see Joshua begin to divide the land up among the people of Israel. And so that's really what it is, the detail of how he divvied it out. And there's some great things for our life, some great challenges for our life, an application for our life. At the end of the book, we don't want to blow by before we jump into and pick up, really, our Sermon on the Mount series beginning in Matthew chapter 6. So if you've been memorizing the word in our Bible reading plan, man, your heart's probably starting to bubble up for what the Lord's going to do in that series. And so, man, I'm excited about our upcoming Sermon on the Mount series called The Way. But in these 11 weeks we've been in this book of Joshua, I've loved it, to be honest with you. I've loved preaching through this. I love the book of Joshua. And really there's two words that describe all that we've encountered in the book of Joshua, which is strength and courage. Strength and courage. God called Joshua to be strong and courageous, to be faithful to do the things that he was calling him to do. You really cannot read the book of Joshua without thinking about the strength it must have required and the courage that it actually demanded from Joshua in his leadership and the people of God to do the things that God actually called them to do. And I find it incredibly appropriate this morning. You know, some of you are like, man, we're talking about Joshua. He's just like, you know, he's just destroying all these people, devoting them all to destruction on Mother's Day. It doesn't really gel. Well, you know, I can't think of, maybe there's other text out there that would be more applicable, but I find it incredibly applicable and incredibly fitting on Mother's Day in the fact that it fell within this teaching series in the book of Joshua. Because when I think about motherhood, what I've seen in my wife, what I've seen in my mom, I don't know that I can think of two words more fitting to describe what it means to be a mom, right? Just from the outside looking in, I don't know, no personal experience here. But as I look at and I think about what God calls moms to do and be in the activity and just all the selfless work that it is to be a mom, strength and courage are incredibly descriptive of that. Strength and courage are what I think, you know, two words that can't be maybe more true of what it means to be a mom. You know, man, moms are just built different. Amen. I mean, like, a lot tougher. Tiffany, 100%, you know, you can retract my man card if you want to. She's a lot tougher than me. I promise you. It's like things that just knock me out. She's just like, I'm going to work today. I'm like, well, I'm out for a week. So, man, she's just a lot tougher than me. And, you know, it takes strength to do what moms do. It takes courage to be who God's called you to be. You know, church history, throughout church history, it has a lot to say and is really radically shaped by faithful moms. People that you may know of, St. Augustine was in his famous work, Confessions, he talks about and really shares that the greatest warrior in his life, the greatest warrior he's seen, the greatest warrior he's encountered in his life that really shaped who he is was his mom. It was said his mom's name was Monica, and he said that his mom never ceased to pray for him throughout his entire life. Even when he was far from God, she chased him down in fervent prayer. Now, you may have heard of Charles Wesley, Charles and John Wesley, and their mother, Susanna, who, man, these two guys were radically shaped Christianity in the West, began the Methodist movement that we know of today. John and Charles Wesley, behind them, behind all that they did for the Lord was a mom who formed and fashioned them. They, you know, they had 10 kids, 10 brothers and sisters in that family, which you imagine, mama's crazy busy, right? Like, some of y'all know exactly. We've got a few families in here, bunches of kids, and I just look on, I'm wowed. Like, how you juggle all that you do and still hold yourself together and come in with a smile on your face. Like, I've got one, and I struggle sometimes to get up and preach. But man, I see, you know, just these families, and I'm just wowed by that. But I imagine Charles and John Wesley's family growing up, 10 brothers and sisters in that home, and they said that their mom was always super, super busy, had a lot going on. They would often find her in her kitchen with her apron over her head praying for their salvation. And they said it was the prayers of their mom that marked them more than anything. You think of, you can go on and on and on. You think about Timothy in the book, in the Bible throughout Acts and, you know, the letter of 1st and 2nd Timothy written to Timothy, the young leader of the church. And you think about their mom, Eunice, and their grandmother's faith, Lois, that was imparted to him. And you just, here's the point I'm making in all this. Moms are heroes, right? Moms are heroes who fight the good fight. And that's an incredible on-ramp into the book that we're looking at, in the text that we look at this morning, because the book of Joshua is all about a fight, right? It's all about a fight, and it's all about a hero. In every fight, in every battle that Joshua encountered, Joshua absolutely leads them to victory, but it was God's battle. He was the hero. In fact, last week we saw Joshua lead the nation against five armies. Remember, they all encamped against them. They rallied against them in the south. And we watched God literally stop the sun, rain down hailstones on the people, and give victory to the nation in the fight. This morning, as we continue in chapter 11, what we're going to see is that although this fight continues, right, we're going to look at another coalition form, another battle rage. What we see in this passage is that God, although the battle continues and the battle presses on, and sometimes it tarries, even in our own lives, that's true. And what we find is that God gives rest to the people. In the midst of the battle, he gives rest to the people. So, as we look at chapter 11, we've read that text together, an incredible story. What I think we find in here, and there's a lot of different ways you could go with this, what I want to talk about today is this scripture really presses us to understand the fight that we are personally in, the battle that we are personally in. If that's true of our lives, maybe we all walked in here, you're aware of the fight this morning. Like, no one has to wake you up to see the pressures of culture and the battles that are raging, maybe within the doors of your own home today, maybe within your heart right now. You feel like you're in turmoil. You feel like you're in a battle. Well, this passage is going to give us a couple principles for the fight. If that's going to be true of us until we enter our ultimate rest with Christ, then there's some principles this text calls us to. The first one is this. The first one is that we have to know our enemy. If we're going to be in a battle, we have to know the enemy. Look at verses 1 through 5. It says, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country. So remember, now it's turned. So they were fighting the kings in the south. God gave great victory, stopped the sun, rained down hailstones, literally really hit pause on the earth, spin around the sun to give prolong the night so that Joshua could do what God called him to do destroying the enemies of God in the south. And now we see this coalition form in the north. And it says, he turned to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and to the Arabah south of Kinneroth in the lowland, and the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. There's a reason I'm reading all this to you, okay? And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined forces that came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, here's the thing. You would think that after all of these armies have literally on repeat just watched them, like all those who would oppose the Lord just be utterly obliterated before him. He's dropped walls that have just been lapped in faith. He's dried up rivers. He has rained down hailstones. It is clear that God is on the side of Israel. And you would think that after Israel just completely annihilates the armies in the south, that God, when he stopped the planet in motion, you would think that the rest of the enemies would just at that point, throw in the towel, right? It's like, well, we're good, bro. We bow out, you take the land, we're moving out, okay? But that's not what we see happen. Rather than to surrender, what we're told in this passage is that this king, Jabin, king of Hazor, which was this metropolis of a city, lots of influence, a bustling city. This is one of the largest ones that they've come across so far. He assembles a much larger coalition to stop Israel in the north. At this point, this is the largest opposition that Israel has faced. The great ancient historian Josephus says that he speculates that the combined force that we're talking about here would have been about 300,000 soldiers and 20,000 chariots. You are talking about a massive military force. And it seems that what Joshua is doing here in the very first five verses of this passage is to stress the scale and the significance and the strength of their opponents, as though to say that if it's up to Israel, there is no shot. He gives the names of the kings and the nations that assembled, and he says that they're as numerous as the sands on the seashore. He goes on. He doesn't just name each one of the kings and the lands that came together in this coalition, but then he describes their forces. He says, man, they're equipped with the latest military technology. This is Wakanda before Wakanda. All right, you're talking about chariots and horses, which that's a Marvel joke. You can go laugh at it later. But seriously, this is, at this point, you're talking about a force that would have you wouldn't have marched against it. It was military prestige at the highest order. Here's the point that Joshua makes. He is writing this. He's recounting this after this has all taken place, and he's in the land, and he's recounting this massive force. And what he's trying to get the readers, you and I today, and all the Jews forever to remember is that our backs were against the wall, and we were overwhelmed. There was no hope for us. But God. There's no hope but God. And one of the things that strikes me about this passage is that Joshua could have just given a general account. He could have said, bros, there were a lot of them. It was a big force that encamped outside by Merom. He could have just said there was a large group of soldiers that Jabin brought together in opposition to the Lord, but that's not what he does. He spills a lot of ink describing the enemies who were determined to take out God's people. And I believe it's with intentionality that he does this. right out of the gate, I believe that we can learn something from Joshua here, because I think Joshua remembered something as he looks back on this battle, and he remembered the enemy. He remembered exactly who it was who aligned themselves in opposition to the Lord and of his prerogative. And so today, I think we can learn from this, this crucial principle for battle in our lives, that we must also know our enemy. We have to know who it is that works against us. We can't fall asleep at the wheel here. We have to know that there is an enemy, and we have to understand it so that we can work to protect and work in opposition against it. You see, we aren't marching in conflict today against Canaanites, right? But there's no less of an overwhelming battle that we are positioned against today. Today, battle lines have been drawn around several fronts. For one, gender and sexuality preferences in our world today. Long-standing biblical morality, God's ideal for the flourishing of the family is on full attack by the enemy. Today in our culture, we have a pornified culture, and many men in the world today are enslaved to it. Young boys growing up entrenched in it, and intimacy of their future marriages are already being eroded underneath their feet before they ever stand at the altar. This is one of the great war zones and battlefronts that the enemy's coming against. Today in our culture, we value expressive individualism is what it's called, right? Your truth is your truth. Right, what you feel is to be valued over what is true. Then this is the enemy behind all of this. This isn't the enemy, but these are the battlefields and the weapons and the war zones that the enemy is using. And in the same way that Joshua doesn't just say there was an enemy that came against us, he gives the name behind it. The Bible does the same thing. Look at 1 Peter 5:8 says this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Here it is. Your adversary, what's his name? The devil. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy. If I'm honest with you, it feels like when we say that, when we talk about, you know, Ephesians says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual authorities over this present darkness. It talks about the unseen spiritual force that comes against the church today. When we talk about that, I think often we feel like this is like a make-believe reality, right? It's something that we acknowledge in the church, but then we leave the room, we leave the sanctuary, we go back about our life as though there is no opposition working against you. But the scripture says, on repeat, since the garden, we've had an enemy that has been seeking to deceive, that is seeking to distort, that's been seeking to destroy. And so we have to know that there's an enemy. We have to know there's an enemy. We have to know the enemy and where he's attacking so that we don't just fall asleep to this reality and we don't fight the wrong people on the wrong fronts. We have to know the enemy and his attacks today, not only culturally, but personally. Do you know how the enemy is working in your own life? Not just culturally. I mean, we can see all that's going on. We can see the fight to continue. I mean, like the unbelievably aggravated fight that's raging and really separating, dividing the country right now over right to life issues and the potential turning over of Roe v. Wade. And we can understand why the enemy hates this. And we understand the cultural fights that we face. We understand gender confusion. We understand how many of the things that God's ethic in the world is really, the world's antagonistic to it. But do we actually realize and understand how the enemy works against our own lives and our own families? Like, where's the strongholds in your life? What is your propensity to sin? We all have one. Listen, every one of us is born into sin, and so every one of us have a bent. For some of it's alcoholism. And every time you're around a social place and there's alcohol being served, the enemy's sitting there, take another, get another, get another, forget. I mean, you've got this. I mean, some of us, it's to give our eyes to lust. And the enemy's saying, doesn't that feel good? Take a little bit deeper look. Scroll a little bit more. And so we've got to know how the enemy works against, not only in our culture, so we can pray and give ourselves to working against him on the offensive, but also in our own lives so that we can set up safeguards and accountability, so that we can be very honest and vulnerable in our own home, and our wife can say, how are you doing here? We can speak into our own wives, and so that mamas can lean into the parenting of their kids and protect their kids no matter what happens in culture, no matter the sways of society and what is normalized and even celebrated today, that we stand on the word of God and we say, no, this is what our home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So do you know the enemy? That's the first principle. The second one is this. We have to trust God's sovereignty. We have to trust the Lord. Look at verse 6, it says this, and the Lord said to Joshua, before he's going into battle here, he says to Joshua, he says, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them all over to you, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So even though the battle looked overwhelming, God was in control. He makes this very clear. It seems as though every battle that Joshua goes in, even before they stepped into the land, God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. No one will stand against you. And right here, before he goes into battle against this coalition in the north, he did the same thing. There's this pattern you see in the book of Joshua. Before he went to battle with the alliance in the south, he tells them, Joshua, do not fear. Do not fear. I've already given them into you. I've already given you the victory. The point that God is making for Joshua and for us in this room is that God is always in control. He's always in control. Even in the midst of the fight in our life, God's in control of it. He says, I will give them all over to you, slain. Later in this text, if you look at verse 20, just kind of scroll your eyes down. I'm going to pop around here a little bit. Joshua says this as he kind of looks back at this, for it was the Lord's doing, look at this, to harden the hearts of the enemy that they should come against Israel in battle. Do you see that? It's not just, hey, Joshua, they're going to be the aggressor here. They're going to come against you, and then I'm going to destroy them all. That would be enough for us, right? But it's, in fact, after this, he doesn't say, hey, I'm going to give all to you slain. But then Joshua's going to say in verse 20 here that, and God was the one that hardened their hearts so they would come against me, and then I'll destroy them. Here's the point he's making. Man. God is in control in every battle, in every season, in all the hard things that we walk through in our life. He's in control of it. Listen to me. He's not just powerful enough to overcome it. He's in control of it. That is why several books of the Bible later in the New Testament, Paul could write, as he's writing to the church in Rome, he could literally say this with absolute confidence in chapter 8, verse 28, that for those who love God, if you're in the room, you have a relationship with Jesus, I'm talking to you now, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If you love Jesus, you have salvation by faith in Christ alone, all things in your life work together for good. And maybe you need to hear that again. All things work together for good. Your good and his glory. I'm talking about the cancer report. I'm talking about the job loss. The financial hole you've dug yourself. God's behind it. He's sovereign over even the hard things in life. The death in the family. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's in control. When you look at the world and you're overwhelmed and you're afraid, again, I'm speaking to mamas for a moment. When you think about your kids who have rebelled and walked away from the Lord, do you still believe God's in control? When you think about the tensions in your home, the marriage that's on the rocks, do you still believe God's in control? Listen, if God's in control, there's great hope, isn't there? If God's in control and he's going to bring about good for us and ultimately he be glorified, then there's great hope. That's why he encouraged Joshua. He said, don't worry, I'm going to give them into your hands. He says to him, he says, I want you to see this. He says, you're going to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. He does something really beautiful here. You know, hamstringing a horse is where you literally would cut the flexor tendon on the back of the leg of the horse, making it incapable to pull a load, incapable to be used as a war horse, incapable to be a military asset against the nation of Israel and the Lord, right? And the chariot obviously was like the modern day Apache helicopter, F-18 or whatever that we have in our fleet of military assets today. His point is this. He says, you remember later, David would write about this in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So what is he doing? He's telling Joshua, you're going to hamstring their horses and you're going to burn their chariots with fire because this is not just about a military tactic. This is about trust. They're trusting in their own strength. They're trusting in their own abilities. They're trusting in their own military prowess. But God's people trust in the Lord. Who do you trust today? Maybe today you're in a fight. You're in a fight. You're in a storm. You're in a battle. Who do you trust? Who are you looking to? So Joshua tells us that, man, know our enemy and trust the Lord. Keep our eyes on Christ in the middle of the battle. But then he goes on, he says, fight the fight. He says, fight the fight. Look at verse 7 through 9. Joshua and all his warriors came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said. He hamstrung the horses and he burned their chariots with fire. This is a little turn of events here. See, unlike other battles previously, God is not going to intervene in this one. God is not going to drop any walls or dry up any rivers. There's no forecast for hailstones in this battle or any celestial events on the horizon. Joshua only had God's word and a willingness to fight in this passage. You don't see God step in. God said, you're going to hamstring their horses, you're going to burn their chariots with fire, and every one of them are going to be given into your hand, slain. And what did Joshua do? He fought the fight. He didn't sit back. It would have been very easy for him to presume on the Lord's activity here. It's like every other fight we've been in, God, You've stepped in and you've annihilated them really before we did a whole lot of anything. I mean, you would think Joshua's like, okay, man, there's a ton of them, not a lot of us boys, but let's just camp here and let's watch what God does. You would think that would be easy, right? That's what we would probably naturally do. But that's not what we see play out in this passage. Joshua doesn't lay back. He enters the fight. Joshua attacked them suddenly. He says it didn't let up until the battle was won. The alliance got busted up. They start scattering into the hills. They go down into the valley. They fled away from them. Joshua pursued every one of them and struck them down, leaving none remaining. What do we find here? Joshua shows us that another principle here for battle in our own lives is that we can't just know our enemy and trust the Lord, but there's actually another thread that runs throughout all of the scripture, which is not just the Lord's sovereignty, but man has a responsibility, okay? We have a responsibility to do the work that God calls us to. We have a responsibility to fight the fight and trust the Lord. We cannot sit back while this enemy is encamped against us. We can't rest while there's an enemy that's coming against our home, that's coming against our own holiness. We have to fight. We have to put our hands to the fight. The enemy is working, guys. Listen to me. Around the clock in your lives. He never takes off a shift. He's always trying to divide in your home. He's always trying to distort what is true. He's always trying to deceive us. We talked about this back in the Gibeonite deception. He's always trying to destroy. He wants to see God's people abandon his word. He loves it when your Bible collects dust. He wants to see families busted up. He wants to see gender roles flopped. He wants to see addictions grow from moments of weakness. He wants to see doubt replace doctrine in our lives as our world continually and progressively says that God's word is outdated. He loves that notion. Yes, it's outdated. It needs revision. He wants to see doubts creep in where doctrine has been longstanding. He wants to see a generation after us do exactly what it's doing today, abandoning the church, walking away from it forever. He wants to sedate the church today and keep us complacent and comfortable and cultural. But we can learn something from the book of Joshua this morning. We have to enter the fight. Listen to me, guys. There is an enemy, and we have to fight. We have to fight. Let me talk about a couple ways we can fight. We must spend more time in the Word of God than we do mindlessly scrolling today. We need to get in a group. Maybe there's no group for you to get into. Maybe you start a group and start sharpening one another, holding each other accountable together. We must pray our faces off, not only for our own holiness, that we would love Jesus more than we do, that we would be more convinced of his word, but we would pray for our kids, pray for their protection, pray for their holiness, pray for their obedience, and engage the gospel in our workplaces. Again, man, listen, this enemy that's coming against us makes events like VBS and camp never more valuable than they are today. Because discipleship is never more irreplaceable than it is today. Events like student ministry and VBS are times where we literally remove all the distractions from kids and say, listen, today you're going to sit under the faucet of God's word and you're going to soak in it. You're gonna wake up in the morning with it. You're gonna worship together. You're gonna see other brothers and sisters. So you know you're not alone in this. We're gonna come around families in our next gen space, and we're gonna lift their arms up and say, listen, this is how you teach your kids the Bible. This is how you do family worship. Dads, you probably can't sing. You probably can't carry a note, but your kids need to remember that sound the rest of their lives. Your kids need to wake up in the morning and have the opportunity to see their father with their Bible open. So they may not remember what you did for a profession. You may not leave a lot of assets in their lap. But maybe you'll leave them with a memory they'll never forget. That every morning when I woke up, my dad had his Bible open and he was praying for our family. That, man, it was unpopular and it cost me a whole lot. But let me tell you something. The church was important to my family. The gathering was a priority to my family. Listen to me. This is what kids in this generation are not seeing today. And that is a reason why many, we wonder, man, what are these statistics? They alarm us every time we get them. Pew Research continues to say that when kids are 18, they walk away from the faith. They have no value in the gathered church at all. And we wonder why. Did we value it? Did we show them what value looked like? Do we prioritize it? We have to fight the fight, guys. We have to fight the fight. Because if we do not, let me just tell you, if we do not disciple our kids around the Word of God, I want to say this again because I'll make sure you hear me. If we do not disciple our kids around the Word of God, make sure you look right at me, the world will. The world is doing it every single day. Disney has already said, listen, if we won't win this in the courtroom, we'll win it in the minds of your kids. If we do not disciple our kids around the Bible, if that's not a priority for you, listen to me, the world will disciple your kids. And you know, I was thinking about this today, and really all week. Mother's Day for me, as I was preparing, and I realized this was an important day for moms, we want to honor moms. You know, what started to strike me, and maybe it's because I'm a dad of a daughter, is that Mother's Day, I've thought equally about my future, the future mother in my home. And here's what I believe to be true. If we don't disciple our kids, if we don't love on our daughters and tell them who they are in Christ and tell them how God has made them and tell them that he has made them a beautiful girl, that he has knit them in the womb before they were born, that God has a plan for them and he has a priority for them and he has a purpose for them, that he has a design that one day they would grow up and that they would be married to a godly person and they would have kids if God has it in the cards for them. And if we don't do that, if we don't help our kids know who Jesus is and fight like it depends on us, then the world will, and in 20 years, there will be a whole lot less mamas in this church. A whole lot less mamas in the world being honored on a Sunday morning, walking out with bunk cakes. But seriously, we have to fight the fight. Are you fighting today? Are you fighting for your own holiness? Are you resting? See, the last point of my sermon is that God tells them that this fight is worth it because one day there is rest coming. But what we do today, and many are doing right now, is they flip this. They're resting now. They're resting now before the rest is theirs. An ultimate rest that it's worth, that all this is heading to. If you look what Joshua does here, Joshua shows us that since we are in battle, we must know our enemy, trust the Lord is in control, fight the fight obediently. But why? Because God promises that rest is coming. Look how this chapter ends in verse 23. The passage says this, so Joshua took the whole land. I want to make sure you hear something. We read this and we're like, man, that happened quick. Right? Like just 11 chapters ago, we just flipped the pages. How long did that take you? Right? It's like, okay, this was a quick fight. He just went into the land and conquered and settled. And yeah, that's it. But this was a battle that tarried for a long time. It drug out over many, many years. It took 7 years from the moment they stepped into the Jordan River till this passage today. 7 years of fighting, it says. So Joshua took the whole land. We read that, and it's like 7 years. 7 years of opposition. 7 years of fighting. 7 years of hardship. 7 years of trial. According to all that the Lord has spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. That's what chapter 11 through 22 is. He gives it, he divvies it out to the people. This is how you settle in the land. And then look at the very last phrase here. And the land had rest from war. It wasn't a quick war. And these guys were fighting against what are called the Anakim, which were the greatest warriors, the fiercest warriors in the world at that time. It was a sustained battle that just literally kept on dragging out on repeat for years. And maybe this morning, as I said that, you're like, yeah, that kind of sounds like life. I mean, it's a battle. Waking up, there's opposition, there's bad news on the TV, there's hardship in our lives, there's battles that we're fighting on the home front, there's battles we're fighting in our marriage, there's battles we're fighting culturally, there's battles we're fighting at school, there's battles. And listen to me, if it sounded like your life today, it was supposed to. Because the book of Joshua is not just a story about what happened, it's about what will happen and what always happens. That there are these fights in the narrative, in a real time, in a place where God was calling the nation to inhabit this land he had promised to give to them, and it was a battle to take it. It wasn't given them on a platter. It took strength and it took courage. It doesn't take strength and courage to read your Bible in the morning. It doesn't take strength and courage to get up and come to church. It takes strength and courage to be faithful to God, whatever he's calling us to do. And this is what this story is about. It's about the battle that Israel fought to be faithful to the things God was calling them to. But it's also a shadow of a greater story. See, Joshua was always pointing forward to Yeshua, who is Jesus Christ, the one who fought a more ultimate battle and gave the victory to all those who would place faith in him. Gave rest to all those who would look to him. As we fight the fight in our lives today and we faithfully obey, we constantly look to God. There will be a day, and I want to speak hope over you who find yourself in that battle right now. There's going to be a day, just like the nation of Israel, where we will enter our rest. This is what the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 4. I want to read this over you. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, well, hold on, I thought he did give them rest. It just says that the land had rest. You see, well, there was a greater rest that this was all pointing to. Because he says, if Joshua would have given them rest, then God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. But he did. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You see, the rest that the people entered into after the wars stopped and the battle ceased was a real moment in history. And I want to make sure don't get lost in this. There is a real moment coming for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a real rest coming. But not for everybody. Do you hear me? Everyone doesn't enter the rest. You know who enters the rest? The faithful. Those who look to Jesus and trust that he is Lord over all. Those who look to Jesus and say he was worthy of giving everything for. Those who look to Jesus and literally submit their preferences, their rights, their life under his lordship. Those are the ones who enter the rest. But here's what I know. When we do that, everything around us, we begin to see the battles in our lives. It begins to be a lot harder to prioritize the gathering on Sunday. It gets a whole lot harder to get up in the morning and spend time hearing from God. But we believe that his word is life. It gets a whole lot harder to point our kids to actually swim against the current of everything in our world today. But that's where life is found. But we have to remind them. And maybe you need to be reminded. It was a great reminder to me this week that there's rest coming, friends. There's rest coming. St. Augustine, again, I want to read something from his Confessions. And he wrote this in the 4th century. He says, "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee. For thou hast formed us for thyself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." See, our lives will always be a turmoil. Our lives will always be a battle until we learn in the middle of every battle that there is rest that we can find in Christ Jesus. That's what this is always pointed to. So I can't promise you that the battle is going to end in your life, that the depression will go away, that the trials of whatever you're dealing with will just dissipate. But what Joshua points us to is this reality that in Christ Jesus, in his presence, in what he offers in a relationship with himself by faith alone, there is rest in the middle of that battle. It's rest in the middle of it. And so today, listen, I look out and I want to say to you, man, if you don't know that rest, maybe your life is more characterized by restlessness. It's by living paycheck to paycheck. It's by trying to accumulate something that's going to give purpose and meaning to your life. Maybe it's, you know, a relationship that you're hoping will satisfy you at a deeper level or whatever that looks like. You will not find rest, the ultimate rest that Joshua was always pointing to, until you've first rested in Christ Jesus by faith. That's where rest is. And so today, listen, I think it's appropriate that we would leave this chapter today knowing that, man, there is a fight, and we've got to know our enemy. We've got to look to the Lord. We've got to fight that fight because rest is coming. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord, I ask that today, God, as we move into a time of response today, Father, that God, first, that we would be stirred to open our eyes this morning to see where these battles are in our own lives. Just like we see in the book of Joshua, Father, there is an enemy that's encamped. And God, I pray that today, Father, we wouldn't take that lightly. We wouldn't rest today. We would enter the fight today so that we could rest with you forever, showing ourselves faithful to you. God, I pray that we would literally begin to self-evaluate and ask the questions, am I fighting today? Do I feel at enmity with the world? Do I feel at odds with society and culture, or is my life kind of swept up in it? Is all the ideology of the in the worldview of which I see the world in congruence with culture and society? Or, Lord, do I find myself not at home? God, I pray that we would be very serious about these battles in our lives, that our eyes would be opened, our heads would be lifted up to look to you in the middle of that battle, and that we would put our hands to this fight. We would trust you. You're the one who's going to bring the victory. You've ultimately already won the victory in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross. He lived a life that we could never live. He died the death we deserved. And in his resurrection, he crushed the head of the enemy forever. And so there is victory for the believer today. There is rest in a salvation sense, Father. But today, God, our lives may not feel very restful. But Lord, I think that's exactly where you want us. Dependent on you, looking to you, trusting in you, believing you to be better than what this world offers and what our enemy entices us with. God, I pray for our students, God, that we would now begin to prioritize the church, begin to love God's word, begin to commit ourselves to a group of other people our age that love Jesus and maybe being discipled by someone older so that Father, we can guard against the attacks of the enemy. And that, Father, we would begin fighting this fight. I pray for parents today, God, that need to begin to step in to discipling their families, Father, in a real way. Need to begin protecting their own home and their own heart and their own holiness for your glory, God. And, Lord, I pray that this church could equip and support and resource them to do just that. God, thank you so much that there is a rest coming for the church that is guaranteed. It's not dependent on our working. But because of your working, Father, you have secured it for us. And so, God, I pray that in every battle, in every trial, in every hardship, as mamas tirelessly pour out for their families, tirelessly pray over their kids, Father, with strength and courage, God, they would have great hope today because of the rest that's coming. In your name we pray. Amen.